an Osho Talk. From Unconsciousness to Consciousness, number 26.
In your religion, is there such a thing as sin?
Sin is a technique of pseudo-religions. A true religion has no need of the concept at all. The pseudo-religion cannot live without the concept of sin, because sin is the technique of creating guilt in people. You will have to understand the whole strategy of sin and guilt. Unless you make a person feel guilty, you cannot enslave him psychologically. It is impossible. To imprison him into a certain ideology, a certain belief system, but once you have created guilt in his mind, you have taken all that is courageous in him. You have destroyed all that is adventurous in him. You have repressed all possibility of his ever being an individual in his own right. With the idea of guilt, you have almost murdered the human potential in him. He can never be independent. The guilt will force him to be dependent on a messiah, on a religious teaching, on God, on the concepts of heaven and hell, and the whole lot. And to create guilt, all that you need is a very simple thing. Start calling mistakes, errors, sins. They are simply mistakes, human. Now, if somebody commits a mistake in mathematics, 2 plus 2, and he concludes 5, You don't say he has committed a sin. He is unalert. He is not paying attention to what he is doing. He is unprepared. He has not done his homework. He is certainly committing a mistake. But a mistake is not a sin. It can be corrected. A mistake does not make him feel guilty. At the most, it makes him feel foolish. What the pseudo-religions have done, and all the religions of the world are pseudo-religions up to now, they have exploited mistakes, errors, which are absolutely human, and condemn them as sin. Sin means not a simple mistake. You have gone against God. That's the meaning of the word sin. Adam and Eve committed the original sin. They disobeyed God. Whenever somebody condemns you as committing a sin, he is saying, in some way or other, you are disobeying God. Now, nobody knows who this God is. What is for him and what is against him? There are 300 pseudo-religions on the earth. Just think of 300 sciences upon the earth. 300 schools of physics condemning each other, finding fault with each other, declaring that only our school is the true school and all the other schools are misleading humanity. What will be the situation of the earth if there are 300 schools of physics, 300 schools of chemistry, 300 schools of medicine, 300 schools of mathematics? What will be the situation? The whole earth will go mad. And that's what has happened as far as religion is concerned. And when I say 300, I am not counting sects within religions. For example, I am counting Christianity as one religion, not Catholics, Protestants. In fact, there are two religions. And then there are subsects If you count them all, then 300 will be a very small number. There may be 3,000. And everybody is giving you the word of God. And all these religions are giving contradictory statements. If you listen to all religions, you cannot even breathe for a single moment, because whatever you do is a sin. Fortunately, you are conditioned by only one pseudo-religion. So you don't become aware that there are other idiots also. You are not alone, who are doing the same thing. But their rules are different. They are playing the same game. For example, a Jain monk Now, Jainism is a very small religion. Only 300,000 people. We have more sannyasins than there are followers of Jainism. But they have two major sects, just like Catholics and Protestants. And then there are at least 30 subsects, and each sect believes that this is the true Jainism. Other 29 either are befooling themselves or are cheating others. One of these sects is Therapant. The word Therapant means thine way, God's way. The monk of this sect keeps his nose covered, always covered, 24 hours, day, night, even in his sleep. With cloth. Because to breathe directly is a sin. You are all committing sin. And you have committed so much that now there is no hope. Your whole life you have been committing sin. Except these few 700 people. There are only 700 monks in this sect. Except these 700 people, the whole earth is full of sinners. Just this much is enough to throw you to the seventh hell. Because with each breath you are killing millions of germs. And according to Jainism, the smallest germ that you cannot even see with your bare eyes, you need microscope. You need to magnify it at least 1,000 times, then you can see it. those smallest germs have the same soul as you have. There is no qualitative difference. Either you kill a man or you kill a germ, it is all the same as far as God is concerned. In His eyes, you will not be given a special treatment. So the moment you breathe out, you throw hot air. That hot air is enough to kill millions of germs in the air. When you breathe in millions of germs with your breathing, which will be killed inside you. So with each breath, what Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, all three did their whole life seems to be nothing. You are doing in a simple breath. Even in the night they cannot remove the cloth. To talk to these people is difficult because the cloth is covering their nose and their mouth too. Because when you speak, air comes from your mouth, air goes in from your mouth. So they can't speak without the cover. So the direct hit is avoided. But to talk to these people is very difficult. Even to understand what they are saying is very difficult. They are just mumbling inside the covered mouth. The nose covered. And the people who believe in Therapanth, who has not become monks, they are continuously feeling guilty that they are breathing. I used to stay with few Therapanthi friends in Bombay. And this was their great burden on their soul, that they are not yet capable to renounce the world and become monks, because unless you become a monk and renounce the world, you cannot avoid committing sin. Even if breathing is sin, then you can think anything can be sin. One of the oldest senators in India was my friend. He was known as the father of Indian Parliament from 1916. Up to 78, he has been member of the Parliament. Only one man in the whole history of the world was his competitor, and that was Winston Churchill. Otherwise, he had defeated everybody. Just the length and continuously being chosen . But he was a very mediocre man. Perhaps that was the reason why people were choosing him again and again. He was not cunning. He was not really capable of being a politician. Otherwise, a man who remains for almost more than half a century a member of the parliament would have become a prime minister, a president, naturally. But he could not manage even to become a minister or a governor of a state. He was simple. Better to say he was a simpleton. What brought him to me was the death of his son. His son was also a politician and very promising. He was already a deputy minister, and in the next election he was going to become a minister. And the father, his name was Seth Govindas, he was projecting all his ambitions on the son. He could not become the Prime Minister of India, but his son is going to become. And he was very young. So there was every possibility by the time he is 50, 60, he will become the Prime Minister. But he suddenly died when he was only 36. His death was a great shock to the old man. He was very rich. The British government has given his father the title of Raja, the title of a king, although he was not a king. But he had so many riches, so much land, and he served the British government in every possible way, that the government recognized his services, gave him the title of Raja. Seth Govindas was the son of Raja Gokuldas, and his prestige was because he revolted against the British government and became a freedom fighter. That was the only quality. So people went on choosing him for the parliament. That was enough for the poor people, that he is so rich. And the government respects his father so much, he has revolted against the father, revolted against the government, the father disowned him. These became his qualifications. Otherwise, he had no quality, intelligence, or anything. And because of him, his son went into the same profession. He was cunning and intelligent, well-educated. This was a great shock to Seth Govindas. He started going to saints and asking why it has happened. And wherever he went, the simple answer of all pseudo religions is the same. They all said, you must have committed a sin in your past life. This is a punishment. I want to emphasize the point that he went to different religious saints, but the answer was the same. The strategy was the same, that you had committed some sin. This is the result of it. Now, repent. Now do something good. Be virtuous. Of course, the virtue prescribed by all these saints was different. One Hindu monk suggested that from now onwards, you stop eating salt completely. He asked, but how that is going to help? The man said, that is going to help because when you don't eat salt, your whole food becomes tasteless. Particularly Indian food will become absolutely tasteless without salt. And to eat not for taste is a virtue. To eat for taste is a sin. To eat for taste is to follow the body, and your soul is being manipulated and enslaved by the body. That's what sin is. Body on top of your soul. Body is the master and the soul is functioning like a slave. So wherever the body takes, it goes. Just turn it the other way round. Whatsoever your body says, don't do it. Your body will ask for salt. You don't eat salt. Slowly, stop eating sugar. Slowly make your food absolutely tasteless. So you just eat it to keep the life that God has given to you. Somehow alive. Otherwise, you are not interested in this life. You are preparing for the future life. Now, salt is a need of the body. You need a particular amount of salt in your body. Otherwise, you will become weak. Your body, whatsoever it asks, is not wrong. It asks because it is its need. These people are making your physical needs into sins. Naturally, your body will continue to ask for salt. You will force the body not to eat the salt, but the body will be continuously asking and hankering for it. That will make the trouble. Either you will torture your body, or you may start eating the salt and committing the sin. In both the ways, just a simple thing, salt, has turned you into a sick man. Now your psychology is not healthy. Meeting many all these people, and he was a famous person, so any saint was ready to meet him, happy to meet him, and always ready to suggest him ideas. I had lived in his own city for 20 years. He had never bothered to come to me. In fact, any politician, in India, was afraid to be seen with me, known that he comes to me, the masses will turn against the politician. And not small politicians. Now this man was a very established person, 50 years, more than 50 years, a member of the parliament, and what he has to fear. But he had never come to see me. He was hearing about me. People were talking about me. Even the Prime Minister, while he was in the Parliament, many Prime Ministers changed. One Prime Minister, Lal Bahadur Shastri, inquired about me. He said, "I have heard his name, but I don't know him personally." Lal Bahadur told me that it is strange. This man is a member of parliament from your constituency and he does not know you. I said, "You should understand his position. If he comes to see me, of course, I am not going to see him. I have no reason to see him. I have never voted anybody, because all the idiots are the same. Only labels are different, so there is no point in voting. I have never voted. And for what I should go for? So there is no question. And he, you should understand, you are a politician. Are you courageous enough to come to my house? He was a very nice man. He laughed. He said, "You are right, now I understand. Anybody coming to your house will get into difficulty. This man's seat can be lost." Indira was continuously asking him, "How am I, what I am doing, what is going on?" She wanted to come to see me at least for 5 times. The date was fixed, and at the last moment she will find some excuse and never managed to come to see me. Because the colleagues will say to her, "This is dangerous. You going to see him will be very dangerous for your political career." And the opposition party will use your going to him as one of the most important factors against you. So every time she backed out. But when the son died, this old man, perhaps in that deep sadness, forgot about his politics and parliament and came to see me. And he said that everywhere I have gone, they say I must have committed some sin. That's why I am suffering this loss of my young son. And they have suggested measures so that in future life I don't suffer. I said, "They have given you enough measures to suffer right now in this life. And you should have asked what sin you have committed in the past lives." And they all must have differed. They cannot know what sin you have committed in the past life. They must all do some guesswork. And it's stupid that just by stopping eating salt or sugar, you think you will become virtuous. You will only become guilty. He said, "You are right, that's what I have become. I have been following all these people, thinking that they are wise people, and they have made me a mess." Whatever I do is wrong. And whatsoever they suggest I should do seems to be unnatural, forced. Even if I try, I fail. Sin is a strategy to destroy you, to demolish you, to slaughter you as an individual. And then you are in the hands of the priest. Then whatsoever he says, you have to follow. You cannot argue, because it is written in the scriptures. And to argue against the scriptures is again a sin. The scripture has to be treated like a person. I was staying in Jalandhar in Punjab. In the morning when I was going for a walk, I passed through a room where the Sikhs keep a small temple, those who can afford. And this was a very rich man's house. It was a beautiful marble temple, a small temple, in which they keep the Granth Sahib, their holy book. That was okay. The holy book was there, but by the side of the holy book, there was toothpaste, a brush, and a jug full of hot water because it was winter. I asked my host, what is the matter? I can understand the temple, I can understand Guru Granth Sahib. In fact, to use the word Sahib is to make the book a person. Sahib is not used for things. It is just when you are paying respect to somebody. It came with the Britishers in India. They were the masters. And Indians started calling them Sahib. It was an old word, but Sahib means very respectful person. But nobody calls a book Sahib. But Sikhas call their book Guru Granth Sahib. Guru means the master. The 10th Guru of the Sikhas proclaimed that I am the last Guru, and from now onwards the book in which the sayings of all the 10 masters, including him, the last, are collected, will be the master. Now onwards, there will be nobody who will be the master but the book. So guru means the master, granth means the collection. Because it is not one person's written book, 10 persons' statements. So it is a compilation, a collection, and then sahib. That means honorable, respectable master. I said, I can understand that you pay respect to the sayings of your masters, but what is this stupidity? Why you are keeping this water, toothpaste, toothbrush? He said, you are not aware of our customs. The master in the morning will need to wash his mouth, to clean his teeth, the book. And I said, okay, but any of your 10 masters has known toothbrush, toothpaste? At that time there was no toothpaste available. He said, that's right. This is very modern. 500 years before, certainly, Binaka toothpaste made in Switzerland. When you give to the guru, you give something imported. Binaka is made in India also. The same company makes the paste, but when you offer to the guru, then you offer the imported Binaka toothpaste. If you don't do it, then you will feel guilty, because all the Sikhas are doing it. At breakfast time, you will bring breakfast, and you know that this is a book. You know you are not blind. Lunch time, lunch. And every time you carry everything back, the book eats nothing. But that is beside the point. If your society conditions your mind for any stupidity, and you want not to do it, your conscience will prick you. You have to understand these two words, conscience and consciousness. Consciousness is yours. Conscience is given by the society. It is an imposition over your consciousness. Different societies impose different ideas over your consciousness, but they all impose something or other. And once something is imposed over your consciousness, you cannot hear your consciousness. It is far away. Between your consciousness and you, extends a thick wall of conscience that the society has imposed on you from your very childhood. And it works. Up to the age of 16, I had never eaten anything in the night. It is impossible in a Jaina house. You cannot find anything to eat because everything, as the sun sets, is finished. If something is left, it is given to the beggars. In the house, you cannot find a single thing to eat. So there is no question even of stealing or when your parents have gone to sleep, going to the kitchen. There is nothing. You cannot find anything. You cannot go out in a small village. Everybody knows everybody. You cannot go to a restaurant because they will immediately say, what? They may not be Jainas, but they know you are a Jaina. They will say, okay, tomorrow let your father pass by. So you have started eating in the night. So even if you are feeling hungry, there is no way. Up to the age of 16, I had never eaten in the night. When I was 16, the whole school was going for a picnic to a nearby castle, a very beautiful mountain, jungles. So I went with them. All the students in my class except me were Hindus or Mohammedans. I was the only Jaina. They were not interested. The day was so beautiful and there was so much to see and wander around, that they were not interested in preparing food in the day. They said, food we will take in the night. And it was going to be full moon night and a beautiful river by the side and the castle. So we will take in the night. Just for me, they are not going to prepare. And I could not say to them that I cannot eat in the night. I thought it is better to starve rather than become a laughing stock, because they all will laugh and they will say, then you can do. And I had never made anything, not even a cup of tea in my life. Even today I cannot manage a cup of tea. In fact, I don't know where the kitchen is. I cannot find it unless somebody leads me. I don't know in this house where the kitchen is. And in my own house, of course, I was not allowed in the kitchen at all. That's why I cannot even prepare a cup of tea. Because I was mixing with Mohammedans and Hindus and untouchables. So I was not allowed in the kitchen. They said, unless you change your ways, the whole house used to eat inside the kitchen, I used to eat outside the kitchen.
I was just an outcast. Because they cannot rely on me from where I am coming, with whom I have been talking, whom I have touched. They had no idea. Either you take a bath right now and then you can enter. Now how many times I had to take the bath? So I said, it is good also. No quarrel every day. I will eat outside and I am perfectly happy outside. Those boys prepared really beautiful food and it was more beautiful because I was so hungry and the smell of it. And they started persuading me that nobody is going to tell your parents. And we promise that nobody will talk about it at all. I was hungry on one hand and their food was really delicious, the way they were doing it. And they were persuading and they were promising. And I thought, if all these people are going to hell, why worry? I can also go to hell. In fact, without all my friends, what I am going to do in heaven with those Jaina monks? It is not going to be good company. I don't like them, and they are not going to like me either. The people I like are these, and these are all going to hell. That is certain. That has been told to me from the very beginning, that eating in the night is the greatest sin. Now, it's strange. But in Mahavira's time, perhaps there was some point in it. Because there was no light in most of the people's houses. People were so poor that they used to eat in darkness. So they could eat any insect, anything. Mahavira's concern was not night. His concern was that people can eat insects, ants, any living thing. And that was his trouble, that if you eat any living thing, you have committed a sin. So keep it completely closed. He declared to eat in the night is a sin. He cut the whole situation from the very roots. But now, more light is available than there is in the day. Now there is no problem. But the scriptures were written 25 centuries before, and Mahavira has closed the door. Nothing can be added, nothing can be deleted. The final word is there. So I thought that at the most I will be going to hell, but all my friends will be there. And they do good cooking. It is worth. So I said, okay. But I was not aware of the phenomenon of conscience up to that moment. I ate with them. It was delicious. And I was hungry the whole day. moving miles on the mountain has made me even more hungry. But somewhere deep down, there was a revolt. I started feeling nauseous. And as I finished, I started vomiting. And there was nothing wrong in their food because nobody else had the nausea. Nobody was vomiting. It was not food poisoning or anything. Until I had thrown all the food out, I could not sleep. It took me almost half the night to be clean of that food, and then I could go to sleep. That day I discovered that nausea was not because of the food, but because of my 16 years conditioning, the continuous hammering of the idea that eating in the night is a sin. Now, it was absolutely psychological poisoning, not food poisoning. And it had been done by the priest, by the monks, by my parents, by my society. The conscience is the constable inserted within you by the society. The society tries to control you and your behavior by two ways. A constable outside, a court outside, a judge outside, a jail outside, a conscience inside, fear of punishment, fear of hell. God, the judge, his court, before him you cannot hide anything. You will be standing naked with all your sins written all over you. There is no possibility to hide. So society has used up to now a very subtle technology. Create conscience by repeating certain things are sin, certain things are virtue. Virtue is going to be rewarded thousandfold. Here you give just 1 rupee as a donation, and in heaven you will get 1,000 rupees reward. Now, they are playing on your greed. This is good business. This is almost lottery. And sure and certain, it is not a question that your number may come, may not come. You give 1 rupee here to the Brahmin. Remember, don't do any mistake. The Brahmin scripture says, give it to the Brahmin, not to anybody else. Brahmins are writing the scripture. Mm-hmm. Give to the Brahmin. And whatsoever you give, 1,000-fold you will receive by God in heaven. That is a promise from God. And the Brahmin will stand as a witness to you. In Brahmin books it is said, when you donate a Brahmin, never donate an old cow which does not give milk anymore. Great. Because that's what in India people do. When a cow becomes very old, what to do with the cow? It does not give you any milk anymore. It does not give you any more kids which can be used in farming, or cows, or bulls. It is too old and unnecessary a burden on you. Either you give it to a butcher, that means you are partner in the slaughter of the cow. In fact, you are the major partner. If you had not given it to the butcher, he could not have killed it. You gave it to the butcher, you will have to suffer the responsibility. And do you know what Brahmin scriptures say? To kill a cow is almost equivalent to killing 10 Brahmins. To kill one Brahmin is equivalent to killing 10 human beings. So who is going to sell it to a butcher? And you cannot get much money from butcher either. The best way is to donate it to a Brahmin. So people were donating. Brahmins knew that this is what is happening. Brahmins were in difficulty. They cannot refuse the donation. A donation has to be accepted gratefully. Now what to do with this old cow? The Brahmin cannot sell it to the butcher. Now Brahmin himself is poor. And these old cows of the village will start gathering around him. So he has to write in his scripture, it is not God's word. Because why God should be bothered that a Brahmin should not be given in donation an old cow? Emphasis is on an old cow. You should give Brahmin a cow, young, who is giving enough milk. Then you will be rewarded. So these people who function as mediators between you and God, between you and heaven, are really the most cunning people. They have destroyed what is most precious in you, your consciousness. They have covered layer upon layer. Your conscience has gone down deep. On top of it are layers of conditioning. You ask, in my religion, is there a place for sin? Impossible. Sin is an invention of the priest. And I am not a priest. Sin is the technique of the pseudo-religion, and I am not a messiah, or an avatar, or a peygamber. I am not creating a pseudo-religion. Pseudo-religion needs absolutely the concept of sin, because through sin he will make you guilty. Through guilt he will make you tremble inside. Now somehow you have to be cleaned of guilt. Brahmin scriptures say, don't be afraid. You donate to the Brahmin and your guilt will be forgiven. But donate to the Brahmin and according to the guilt, of course. If your guilt is big, sin is big, then you have to donate more than make temples. Birla was the biggest monopolist and super rich man in India. He was making hundreds of temples all over the country. The country is full of temples. People need houses. They don't get it. God needs no house. And in India you will find millions of temples. In a city like Varanasi, in four houses, you will find three temples. Who lives there? People are living on the streets. And millions of temples are empty. Millions of churches are empty. Millions of mosques are empty. Birla was making everywhere he could manage beautiful temples, great temples. I had a meeting. This old man I was talking about, Seth Govindas, he was a friend of Jugal Kishore Birla, the head of the Birla family. When Govindas became more and more interested in me, he started talking about me with other people. He talked with Jugal Kishore Birla also, that when I come to Delhi, then you have to meet him one time. Next, when I came to Delhi, I was staying with Govindas. He told me that Jugal Kishore is very much interested and he is an old man. It doesn't look good that we should tell him to come here. And he is sick also. So on your behalf, I have promised that I will bring you to his house. I said, if you have promised, then it is okay. But what is the purpose? Whatever he does to me is idiotic. He is wasting immense money on making marble temples all over the country. And he thinks he is earning virtue for paradise.
That is what the scriptures say. Make a temple and you will get a palace, marble palace in paradise. So he is calculating, he is a businessman, he is calculating how many marble palaces he is going to get in heaven, and he should be the most rich there too. When he can manage, and all this money will be left, he is going to die. And he never believed on his sons, they will waste the money and everything will go down the drain. Before that, why not transfer the whole money to paradise? This is simple bank transfer that he was doing. I said, he is idiotic. If you have promised, I will come. I went there. He was very respectful. He welcomed me. And he said, immediately the moment I said, he said, I want you to do two things. I have heard about you from many people. Govindas is only one. And they were of the same caste and in some way related to with each other. So I had not agreed to anybody else but to Govindas, because he will keep it private. I don't want anybody to know that we had a meeting. I said, you are worried of having a meeting with me? I was thinking, I am worried. And I have just come because Govindas had promised you. Otherwise, I would not have come. If you had simply invited me, I would have refused. And I said to Govindas, look, you persuaded me that he is old and sick, that's why I have come. And the way he is saying is that he wants to keep it a secret. Now, what is the point of meeting such a coward man? And what can he do? And what can he understand from me? But I said, yes, I have come, so you tell me what you want. Because you have invited me, so you just tell me. He said, I have heard about you and I know about you. If you can do two things, I am ready to give all financial support you want. I will give you blank check. I said, you tell me about those two things. Blank check, I'm not that much interested. I want to know about those two things because they must be idiotic. And they were idiotic. One was that you go around the world spreading Hinduism and all financial support I will give you. Convert as many people to Hinduism as possible. And second, create a movement in the country that government is forced to stop cow slaughter.
If you can do these two things, don't worry about finances. I said, I am not worrying about finances at all. You keep your blank check with yourself. I will never need it. I am not so stupid that I should waste my time in changing a Christian into a Hindu, dragging him from one well and throwing him into another. I am unnecessarily wasting my time. He was perfectly drowning in one. Happily drowning. Now unnecessarily pull him out. And it will take much effort to pull him out, because others who are in the well, they will pull him back. They will not allow him to get out of the hole, because nobody wants that anybody gets out of his hold, his power. And if anyway somehow I can manage to pull him out, then I have to throw him in another well. So what is the point of it all? Just for your blank check? And my life is wasted unnecessarily. He will be in the same game. Perhaps the jargon will be different. Now he will be carrying the Bible instead of Gita, but he will be carrying a book, worshipping a book. Now instead of Krishna, he will be talking about Christ. And you will be surprised that the linguistic scholarship has found it that Christ is nothing but a formation of the word Krishna. Moving from Sanskrit to Bangla, it becomes Christo. From Krishna, it becomes Christo. From Bengal, now you can see very easily Christo becoming Christ. The Greek word Christ is nothing but a transfiguration of the word Krishna. So I told him, from Christ to Krishna, in fact there is no difference at all, they are both the same words. And I am not interested at all in this kind of absolutely unnecessary work. If you want me, I can drag people from their wells, whether the well is Christian, Hindu, Jew, Mohammedan, but one condition, that I will let them be free and make them aware that now don't fall into another well. If that you want, I can do. I will be pulling Hindus too, because to me it makes no difference. Whoever is drowning in the well, whether Hindu, Christian, Muslim, I have to draw him out. And as far as your second proposition is concerned, humanity is dying. perhaps 20, 30 years more, and this earth will be dead. Because man has behaved so wrongly with himself, with others, with nature, with environment. And for his whole history, he has been preparing for an ultimate war. Only one preparation, one goal. And now he has come very close to the goal. He has everything that is needed to destroy this whole earth. In fact, 700 times more we have the nuclear energy than is needed to destroy this small earth. We can destroy 700 earths like this. That much energy is already stored up, and we are piling it up every day. Nobody knows for what. And you want me to be worried about that cows should not be slaughtered if there is no man on the earth? You think there will be any cow or any crow? With man, the whole life will disappear. So if you are really interested in life, then the most important thing right now is to save man from himself. He said, I knew beforehand, I had told Govindas that whatsoever I have heard about this man is dangerous. There is no possibility of us working together. I said, you are saying working together, I will be working against you my whole life. And I don't need your blank check. But still, if you have courage and some metal in your being, give me the blank check and I will be fighting against you. The man turned to Govindas and he said, take this man away from here. I'm a very sick, old, and he may give me a heart attack. I told him, a heart attack will do much good for you. At least you will stop making these temples around the country. You know perfectly well, millions of people have no houses. And in India, the people who have houses, you cannot conceive what kind of houses they are. Those who have not, in a way, their position is clear. But those who have houses, they are not worth calling houses at all. I have been traveling in villages. Not a single house will have a bathroom. Not a single house will have an outhouse, a latrine. No, you have to go out by the side of the river or the tank
or wherever water is available, you go there,
and people are doing everything there. And people are drinking the same water.
I had to stop going into villages. It was so ugly. So inhuman. And what is a house in India? Just a shed, which you will not make even for a cow. And they are living with their cows and their bulls and their other animals in the same house. And the families are joined. So in one house you may have 30 people, 40 people, with all the animals. Every house is Noah's Ark. All the species. And such a smell, so much stinking, that even to think of it, I feel immensely sorry for people. But that is not the case only in India. It is all over the third world, in Africa, in China. It is all over the third world. And you are making temples for God. And God can live very easily in the open sky. There is no trouble for him. He is all powerful. Cold will not give him pneumonia or double pneumonia. Rains will not make him wet. Hot sun will not burn him. So why bother making houses for God? But the problem is greed. Hinduism has been telling to Hindus, make houses for God, then you will be rewarded. Christians are saying, make houses for the poor, hospitals for the poor, schools for the poor, orphans, old people, sick people, then you will be rewarded. But the desire of both is to be rewarded. Only one motive is dominating all the religions. In my vision, a truly religious person can have the idea of mistakes, errors, but cannot have the idea of sin. A true religious person cannot create in somebody else the wound of guilt. Because those are for specific reasons. If you want to be a Messiah, then you have to create sin, then you have to create guilt. The man who initiated Jesus into disciplehood, John the Baptist,
His only message, his whole life was repent, 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 because the Messiah is coming. So get ready. Repent for your sin and get ready. But how you repent? First, guilt is needed. You have to feel guilty. So feel guilty, repent, and the Messiah is coming to save you. I am reminded of a small Sunday school in a village. All the children come to the Sunday school and the priest teaches them. And he asks, after his long sermon, about the beauties, joys, glories of heaven, what Christians are going to get. And all the children are excited, really excited to get quick into the bus and go to heaven. Why waste time here? And then in the end he asks, now, tell me, what is absolutely necessary to go to heaven? And one small kid raised his hand. He said, oh, yes, stand up and tell what is needed. He said, to commit sin. The priest said, what? I have been telling you not to commit sin. And you are answering that to get to heaven, you have to commit sin. He said, yes. It is according to your sermon that I have concluded that unless you commit sin, you cannot be guilty. If you are not guilty, how you will repent? And if you don't repent, then there is no way. Commit sin. First, feel guilty. Repent, and the Messiah comes and takes you to heaven. I think the child was absolutely arithmetic, logical. What he was saying was absolutely right. This is how religions have been doing. Commit sin. If you don't commit, they will show you that you are committing, although you do not know. You must be doing something that is enough. Out of that something, it can be found. If you are not doing anything at all, that too is enough. I was talking to a bishop that if a person simply sits silently doing nothing, at least then he is not committing sin. You will allow that much? He said, no. God has sent you here to do something, service, duty. And you are sitting doing nothing. That's a great sin. I said, then all the Buddhist monks have gone into hell, because that's what they teach, that just sit silently and do nothing. Only in that way you will become conscious. And when you become conscious, the conscience simply falls apart, because it is an artifact, artificially created by the society. It may be Jewish, it may be Catholic, it may be Protestant, or whatsoever, communist, socialist, fascist, whatsoever. As your consciousness arises in silence, and it arises only in silence because your whole energy is not getting anywhere else, is not involved in action. So when the whole energy is not involved in action, where it is going to go? It starts collecting at your very center of being like a pillar, a solid pillar of energy, which throws off the conscience and all the ideas of sin and all the ideas of guilt. But remember, with that also goes the Messiah, the Rabbi, the priest. With that goes God, devil, heaven, hell, the whole nonsense that has been thought up to now as religion. That is not religion. I don't have any need of the concept of sin. In my commune, you cannot commit sin. For 3-4 years you have been here. Has anybody committed a sin? No. 4,000 people are living here for 4 years, and not a single sin has been committed. Can you think this happening in a Catholic monastery? 4,000 of you living in a Catholic monastery? 24 hours sin and sin and sin, and nothing else will be happening. Because anything you will do, you will smoke a cigarette, and you are committing sin. You may be loving towards a woman, and you are committing sin. You may enjoy one day to sleep a little longer, and you are committing sin. You may love to read a book which the Vatican has put on the blacklist. My books are on the blacklist. Even the books which I have spoken on Jesus, and is spoken very considerately, so that nobody is offended.
even those books,
by mistake, one Christian press in England, Selden, which is owned by a Christian association, published my books, because first they published the mustard seed, then they became interested in me, then they published other books. And the Selden Press people became involved with me, and they forget that they are part of a Christian association, they are owned by the Christians, and they are publishing the books which the Vatican has put on the blacklist. 8 books they published, then it was made clear to them that there has been some mistake. Now they have dropped all the 8 books. They have returned all the copyrights. Vatican every year goes on putting the blacklist, which books you should read, which you should not read. Right now, they cannot do what they used to do in the past. In the past, they used to burn the books. In the basement of the Vatican, just in the basement of the Peter's Church, there is an immense library of all the books that they have burnt in the past. One copy they have saved. But thousands, that means they have burnt thousands of books completely destroyed from the whole earth. Wherever those books were found, they were burnt. And whosoever resisted, he was killed. Or he was also burned with the books. In the library of the Vatican, they don't allow anybody. That library should be taken over by UNO immediately. It is not the property of Vatican. And that library may reveal thousands of truths, inventions, discoveries, which the popes down the ages have prevented to happen by burning the books. Now they cannot do that, but at least they can do one thing. They can publish secretly a blacklist, and they can put any book on that blacklist. Then no Christian is allowed to read it. And if you read it, you are committing a sin, a great sin, disobeying the Pope who is infallible. I don't see there is any need of sin. Yes, you are human beings, and you will live like human beings, and sometimes you may commit a mistake. For example, if you are smoking cigarette, it may be a mistake. It may be a fault. But you are doing enough harm yourself. You need not to be punished in hell for it. You are punishing yourself enough. That cigarette may give you tuberculosis, or may give you cancer, or at least will reduce your life for a few years. The cigarette will do it itself. There is no need for any devil to come and take you to hell and burn you there. You are doing it yourself and paying for it. It is nobody else's business. You pay for it and you burn yourself. Perfectly good. But if you become conscious, cigarette will disappear. So I don't say don't smoke. That becomes a commandment. I say become more conscious. And if in your consciousness the cigarette disappears, it is bound to disappear. Because a conscious man cannot be so stupid that he will take the smoke inside and then throw it out and take it again and throw it out, poisoning himself, poisoning the atmosphere and paying for it on top of it all. Your actions are not my concern. Your consciousness is. If your consciousness allows you to do something, it is right. Do it. And don't be worried by any holy scriptures, by any prophets. And if your consciousness does not allow you, then don't do it. Even if God says to you, do it, there is no way. You cannot do it. So it is not a question of your actions. I don't decide about your actions. I am giving you the master key. Rather than deciding about each simple, single action, whether it is right or wrong, that is very impossible job. I have told you Buddhist monks have 33,000 rules. That's how they came, because each single thing they will go to Buddha and ask whether this is right or wrong. And he will make a rule that this is right and that is wrong. 33,000 rules one man made. It is good that for 25 centuries this has not continued. Otherwise, you are doing millions of things. I am not going to bother about each single small thing that you do. My concern is very fundamental, very foundational, your consciousness. I am not concerned with your doing, I am concerned with your doer. And once that doer is awake, it is impossible to do anything wrong. Then whatsoever you do is right. So if you ask me what is right, what is wrong, I will say anything that you do consciously is right. Anything that you do unconsciously is wrong. But I am not using the word sin at all. Even if you are doing something wrong, it is just ordinary human mistake for which nobody needs to invent hell, Nobody needs to invent heaven. Nobody needs to come and redeem you and liberate you. You are the only one who has allowed himself to be fettered by others. Now please remember one thing, others can fetter you, but nobody can redeem you. Only you can redeem you, and that is, you stop others fettering you, putting more and more heavier chains on you, making bigger and bigger walls around you. You are your own Messiah, your own salvation.
The word content and voice recording on this audio format are the copyright of Osho International Foundation. Copyright dates 1953 through 2003. All rights reserved. Reproduction in any media is prohibited.